Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Of course, when Paul refers to the Scripture, he would be referring to the Old Testament, which was the Scripture that existed at his time. Now, Paul knew he was an apostle, and Paul knew what he was writing, and what the other apostles were writing was also Scripture and also the Word of God. We certainly wouldn't exclude it. But we ought to remember to include all of the Scripture of God. But look at what he says there about the use of the Scripture in particular. It is profitable for doctrine. It means teaching, authoritative teaching, for reproof, for correction. Both reproof and correction imply that there is something about us, something about our knowledge, our understanding, our thinking, which is wrong and needs to change. You don't need to reprove someone who's right about everything. You don't need to correct someone who's already got it all figured out. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Whenever we read the Scriptures, this is how Paul gives us brilliant instruction into how we always ought to be coming to the Scriptures. Do we come to the Scriptures for comfort? Yes, absolutely. To be reassured of God's love for us, to be reminded of His promises, yes. We also come to the Scriptures, we ought to, ready to be corrected, ready to have our thinking change, ready to recognize that we're wrong about things. Maybe some important things. We need to be corrected. We need to be reproved. And that's the mindset. We always, always come to any Scriptures that we read. And it is my prayer that every one of us can come to our text, Genesis chapter 40, again, with that mind, ready to change where we need to change. People of God, hear God's word. Genesis 40, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, 'Why do you look so sad today?' And they said to him, 'We have each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it.' So Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please.' Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' And Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph has interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. One thing I learned in the preparation of this sermon is that in the land of Egypt, at around this time, they had 47 different varieties of bread that they ate. So they liked food, just like a lot of people. But dreams, subject of the text today in many ways, a topic that's fascinated people forever. What do dreams mean? The ancients often had mystical or supernatural associations. It was a common belief in the ancient world that in our dreams, the barrier between the regular world and the supernatural world was very thin, and the supernatural could break through into the regular world, especially in our dreams. Actually, that's something that many people believe today. And it's not entirely illegitimate. God often speaks to people in dreams in the Bible. Very frequently. And not even only just to prophets or to the people of God. He often speaks to Gentiles in dreams, as is the case with the butler and the baker here. They are sad, not because they've had this dream, but because they don't have anyone to interpret the dream. See, it was common in those in all those ancient cultures to have people whose jobs it was to interpret dreams. Soothsayers, fortune tellers, and so forth. And so the normal practice would be if you had a dream that especially disturbed you, that you would go to one of these soothsayers and pay them, magicians or sorcerers or however they were termed. You would go to them and they would pay you, and they would interpret your dreams for you. So they were used to this. This was their understanding and their belief. And there have always been, for the last 2,000 years, the church has always had Christian mystics who believed that God spoke to them in dreams. Even today, I am given to understand that many foreign missionaries, especially in working with Muslims, speak of many Muslims that have come to faith believing that Jesus came to them in a dream. In our own modern day, we have the theories of Freud or Jung telling us what dreams mean, that things that we repress in our subconscious, things we're not willing to look at or that are uncomfortable for us to deal with, they come out in our dreams. Or from another scientific perspective, I've heard the belief of neurobiologists that dreams are our mind's way of de-traumatizing memories, painful memories that we have from the past, of kind of reworking memories in our mind in order to rid them of all the traumatic associations of those memories. Does God speak to us in dreams today? Sometimes I think that we modern Christians are perhaps too rationalistic, that we have been more infected by the materialism of the modern world than we realize. But when it comes to dreams, I think there are some very important cautions that are in order. Deuteronomy 13 comes to mind, where he's speaking of a different temptations. And he talks about if the person of your own household, your son or your daughter, the love of your life comes to you and says, "Let's go and serve other gods," you're not to listen to them. And one of the cautions he gives is if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes to you and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder comes to pass, that is that he appears to actually do something supernatural. And then he says, "Let us go and serve other gods," which you've not known, he says you're not to listen to that one. You're not to be afraid of him. "I have sent him to test you," and you're to put him to death. I also think of Jeremiah. I want to read a few verses out of Jeremiah 23 that I think are pretty relevant to the subject of dreams. Jeremiah 23, verse number 25. Says, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, 'I have dreamed, I have dreamed.' How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steals my words, everyone from his neighbor. So I think that's a very healthy warning for us, isn't it, when we're thinking about such things as dreams. Interesting, fascinating subject. And yet the Word of God, he says, like a fire, like a hammer. When you compare the uncertain meaning of dreams to the solidity and the power of the Word of God, what comparison can there be? And so, even if one were open to the idea that God might occasionally still speak to his people in dreams, one would need to be very well grounded in the Bible, in the Word of God, to not go astray with such a thing. And why is that? Because as Joseph says in our text here, interpretations belong to the Lord. God is the source of all wisdom. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus, that the Word, the Logos, who is Jesus, is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. Now that's a fascinating truth. That means that insofar as anybody knows anything true about anything, ultimately it is the Logos, the Word, it is God Himself, through His Son, who is the source of that knowledge. That there is no true knowledge at all outside of Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean there is no true knowledge at all outside of Christianity. Because as John says, he is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. But it certainly means that the highest and purest and fullest expression of that truth and that knowledge is going to be found inside the special revelation, inside Christianity, inside the Word of God. The one who submits to the Lord and learns from Him and is in a far better position to understand. The unbeliever, he might, because he is in the image of God and people are capable of amazing things, he might be able to grope along in the dark and actually learn a fair bit. But the one who has submitted to the Lord, the one who has the Word of God, is in a far better position to learn the truth from God, and is even in a better position to understand rightly those truths which unbelievers themselves have come to understand. Christian thinkers throughout history have always benefited from the learning of those outside the church on a variety of subjects. But Christian thinkers have also always known that all knowledge must be subjected to the benchmark of God's truth, must be subjected to the measure of His Word. God's Word rules, governs all else. And so Joseph, knowing that God is with him, he knows that he's confident that his wisdom would surpass anything that any pagan soothsayer might say. Had he interpreted dreams before? Had he received revelation? Had God spoken to him as God had spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Had God spoken to him in this moment and let him know that he would be able to understand the dreams? Because he confidently says, "Tell me the dream, I'll tell you the interpretation. Interpretations belong to God." Did he just know that he had that prophetic gift, or was that just revealed to him then? Or we don't know. We're not told. But as I said, it was apparently normal in the time of the Bible that people would receive dreams, and again, even not even just isolated to God's people, but in the broader pagan world as well. Remember, even Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus and warned Pilate. He says, "I've had a dream about this one. Don't." And her dream was apparently true, because Pilate really should not have done what he did. How do we think about that now? Like I said, that's a difficult question. But if we remember what Joseph said, then we'll be well served to stick to God's revealed word. You know, at the beginning of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews there, which is incidentally a book I intend to preach through after I'm done with Genesis. But at the beginning of Hebrews, he says that God at various times in the past has spoke to his people in different ways, but has reserved the pinnacle, the highest expression of His truth for what He's revealed in and through Jesus Christ, in His Word. Remember the psalmist who says that you have elevated, you have magnified your Word above all your name. That is, of all the ways God has revealed Himself and does reveal Himself. And we know God reveals Himself in many different ways to people. But he says, you've magnified your Word above all those other ways. And so we don't have to stumble in the dark. We can learn what God has told us, and there is plenty to learn. You know, when people are chasing after this or that kind of knowledge, or they're getting so excited, you know, to me, I wonder to myself, have you so thoroughly mastered the Bible that you don't feel it's worth any more study to you, and now you can spend all your time chasing after these other things? There's a great deal of interest in the modern world, as there always have been, in what things mean. You know, human beings are spiritual creatures. Fundamentally, we are spiritual creatures, and because of that, we are sense-making creatures. We naturally want to look at the world around us, and look at our lives, and look at events that happen, history and nature and all these things, and make some sense of them, come to some organized way of thinking about them. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God, because God is a God of truth. What does it mean, our childhood? our dreams, our behavior, our hang-ups. Why do people do what they do? Why do we do what we do? Why do I say, I'm absolutely never going to do this particular thing again, and then 2 hours later I do that thing again? Why do we do that? Why would an 18-year-old kid walk into an elementary school with a gun and start shooting children he doesn't even know? Why do people do that? And there are a lot of theories. People say a lot of things, come up with a lot of stories, a lot of narratives. Well, here's the reason, here's the idea. They come up with this idea in their head, and that makes sense of the world to them. But actionable knowledge, knowledge that actually changes the way things are, seems pretty slow in coming, doesn't it? But the Word of God has been giving people that insight, that understanding for millennia. The Word of God has been actually changing the world for centuries. I've read Jung and Freud and the I Ching and the Bhagavad Gita, Marx and Buddhism and Hinduism and medieval Islamic philosophy and Egyptian mythology and dozens of other things, most of which I've forgotten. And I've learned things from those sources, interesting things. And you know what? The most interesting things that I've learned from all these various sources that I've read have always been things that once I got some insight from some other source, I realized suddenly that this was something that the Bible had been saying all along, but I had just overlooked it. And that's actually one valuable reason to read from non-Christian sources, because sometimes when something is said in a way that's different than the way you're used to hearing it, it can spark something. It's like, oh yeah, that's what the Bible said that, and it means the same thing. I just kind of glossed over it and become used to those words and it ignored it. And that means that even the most valuable things that can be had from non-Christian sources, in my experience, always end up just leading me back to the Bible. Leads me to appreciate it even more than before. Were the dreams given to each one of them directly by God as a supernatural act? Did God give prophetic messages to the butler and the baker? I don't know. Jung believed that our subconscious understands and experiences a great many things that we're not aware of in our conscious mind, that it acts as a filter that filters out a great deal of our sensory experience and knowledge and understanding. You know, the butler and the baker, they both knew what they did. They both knew their relationship with Pharaoh, and each one of them knew that Pharaoh's birthday was in 3 days, and that it was very common on his birthday to show acts of mercy or also to show acts of justice. Maybe the butler knew that, you know, this was a fit of temper and it was going to pass and the Pharaoh was going to restore him, and he knew that on a subconscious level. Maybe the baker knew he'd gone too far. There was no forgiveness. And his days were numbered. Or maybe God had given them both prophetic dreams. I don't know. And it doesn't really matter, because either way, the interpretation, and this is the important point, the interpretation belongs to the Lord. The meaning of all things is known to the Lord. And the reason Joseph can answer these questions in particular with such confidence is because the future also belongs to the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. He's numbered our days. He knows. He's ordained all that will come to pass. We don't even really rightly know what time is. You know the technical definition in physics of time is that which a clock measures. That's as specific as they're able to be. It's even today, with all of our knowledge and how, here is a fundamental concept that, like, all scientific measurement depends on. Like, what is velocity? Is it a measure of rate times time, right? And yet we don't really quite actually know what time is. We can measure it. We can experience it. We know, like, when I say time, you all, you know, I say time and everybody has an idea that pops into their head of what that means. But if I were to actually ask you to define that for me without using the word time in your definition, well, even scientists, philosophers really struggle with that question. Is it like in the sci-fi movies where time is like a dimension that you can travel, you can go back in time or you can go forward in time and maybe you can go back and you can change the future or maybe you can't and whatever you do when you go in the past, it all ends up the same in the future? Or is time just a measurement of change so that there is no past that exists except in my memory and there is no future that exists except in my anticipation? And time is just the way that we measure the way the physical world changes. I'll leave that to greater minds than mine. If that were the case, though, it would mean that God being eternal and God being unchangeable are really just two different ways of saying the same thing. But if anyone thinks about this for more than a minute or two, it just reveals to us how very, very limited our knowledge is. How, with all of our science and with all of the books and all of the things we read, that there are still some really fundamental basic concepts that we're still really not quite sure what they even are. But we know it all comes from God. We know He ordains and establishes all things. We know all things are in His hand. So whether time is like all laid out all at once and God just puts it all down and it all takes place in our minds, we experience it through it. Or whether God just ordains all of the circumstances so that all of those changes happen exactly the way that He is ordained. It comes to the same thing either way. God is sovereign. And the future belongs to Him. History is all in His hands. All of time is a story that He is telling to glorify Himself and to bless His people. And He is just every bit as much in charge if when He governs the world through the natural laws that He has ordained, which is the normal way that He does things, or if He chooses to supernaturally, in some sort of miraculous way, insert Himself into His natural order in order to work a miracle or some extraordinary providence or something of that nature. The only reason then He would ever need to work a miracle is just to make His sovereign power over the world that much clearer to us. But that shows us that He is just as much in charge. If it's a question of the sun coming up in the morning, or the grass growing, or those sort of natural things that happen all the time, or Jesus turning water into wine, or raising a man from the dead, either from the perspective of God's sovereignty, both of those things are exactly the same. It's just one of them is a little bit more obvious to us. So the butler was going to live. He was going to walk out of the dungeon, a free man, back to a life of influence and luxury. A butler was, that was the cupbearer. That was actually a position of high influence. This was a Pharaoh's advisor. He would be with the Pharaoh all the time. Somebody was not put into that role because they were good at selecting the appropriate wine, although that presumably would be part of the skill. But it was a position of influence, a position of importance. Somebody the Pharaoh would talk to and ask for advice and so forth. And he was going to be restored to that position. The baker, on the other hand, he was going to be beheaded and impaled and his body exposed for the birds to eat. One of the most horrible shames that anybody could experience in the ancient world, because they believed that if such a thing happened, then you would not go to the afterlife. You would be trapped in this present plane as a ghost or something like that because you were denied a proper burial. And it was the will of God. The will of God who does whatever He pleases. That might seem arbitrary, certainly from the perspective of those who don't trust God. For those who don't believe in God, this life seems very arbitrary. But God is never arbitrary. Always accomplishing His good and perfect purposes. Given that neither one of these men knew or loved Jehovah, what is it to them, either way, if God chooses to give them few or many years? What right do they have to complain? He can do with them as He wishes. But it matters a great deal to us to know this. To know that we can trust the Lord with our lives. For Joseph, we see over and over again that it was trusting God that allowed him to continue to be faithful and to do what's right, even in the face of such terrible circumstances as he faced. But if we do not believe that God is sovereign over our lives, then a number of terrible things result. Fear, anxiety and worry about what may come, and in our present uncertain circumstances, a time of economic and political turmoil. I know a lot of us are struggling with fear and anxiety about what's going to come in the future. Think about how bad it would be if you did not know and believe that you could trust God. And on the other hand, pride. Belief that there's no God that sees, there's no God that judges, I can do what I want. And if a man is strong enough and smart enough, I can make the future come out the way I want. I can be as God myself. I can evade His judgment. There is no consequence for what I do. And maybe both of those things. Very often both of those things. Both fear and pride. Our catechism, questions 27 and 28, are a beautiful analysis of this issue. What does it matter? What do we mean by God's providence, and what does that matter? What do you understand by the providence of God? And this is an important point. When we say providence, oftentimes people think on a shallow level, they simply think of when God does good things for me, when he gives me things that make my life easier or more comfortable and so forth. That's not what the Bible means. That's not what the catechism means by providence. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So there's the truth of it. Question 28 then is, what is the significance of that? What does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. That no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand, that without His will, they cannot so much as move. Excuse me. So question 27 teaches us the truth, the doctrine that we confess. Question number 28 teaches us the significance of that. And if it does not have that significance to us, if it does not work that comfort and that confidence and that trust in us, and we all struggle with that, perhaps it means that we do not know the doctrine as deeply and truly as we should. Perhaps that doctrine sits up on the top of our heads, but has not truly penetrated our hearts, which is generally the case. It's very relevant to our story. The unspeakable comfort that comes from the knowledge that God is in control of all things, that God is sovereign. Part of what that means is that when God tells us things, when God makes promises to us, He does so as one that fully and completely knows the future. You know, if I tell you, I'm going to meet you at this restaurant tomorrow at noon for lunch, and then on the way to the restaurant, I get in a car accident, or I come down with a case of monkeypox or something, you know, nobody's going to call me a liar. Nobody's going to say, oh, you lied because you said you were going to meet me at the restaurant and then you got in a car accident. So you lied. No, we all know. We human beings, we are limited creatures. There's a great deal we don't know, a great deal we can't control. You know, when another human being makes such a promise to you, if someone tells you they'll pay you back next week for that burger that you bought them today, they don't need to caveat that by saying, well, unless I get hit by a meteor and die between now and then. Nobody, you don't need to say that. We all know. We all know there's a great many things we can't control. But you know, God knows these things. God knows all these things. And so when He tells us something, He does so as one who absolutely knows. When He tells me that since He has begun a work of salvation in me, He will certainly complete that work of salvation, He does so as one who absolutely knows every possible event in the future, every event that will happen, and knows that none of those things that are going to happen can possibly take me away from His love, since He Himself has ordained all of those things. When He promises me that if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, He does so as one who knows every single sin I will ever commit from now to the end of my life. So that He'll never be in a position of saying, oh, well, when I promised to forgive you, I didn't know you were going to do that. And we can receive that promise as coming from one who absolutely knows. It's not a good faith intention. It's not like, you know, like when the weatherman makes a forecast the next day, or when the Federal Reserve said they think this is what the unemployment rate's going to be next month. No, He knows as one who holds the future in His hand, who holds our lives in His hand. Now, for the one who is in rebellion against God, that truth ought to be a great terror. And it is. It is a truth so terrible that it must be repressed. When Paul says that the unbeliever represses the truth in unrighteousness, when Jesus says that every idle word will be judged, that every deed done in the dark will be made known in the light, that the day is coming when they will cry on the mountains themselves to fall on them, to hide them from the terrifying wrath of God. He says so as one who absolutely knows that all those things are going to happen. This is the one with whom we have to do. But surely, coming back to our story, you know, this must to them seem arbitrary. Did God just know what was going to happen? Was it just Him saying, oh, here's what's going to happen. Sorry, tough break. You know, nothing we can do. Or did He speak as one who decreed and ordained what would happen? When God tells Joseph that the baker is going to die, but the butler is going to live, was He being unfair to the baker? Well, we have no idea what either of them did, whether the baker's offense was greater than the butler's, and it doesn't matter. Really, ultimately, certainly in the words of Gandalf the Grey, there are many who live that deserve death and some die that deserve life. Can we give it to them? Many a righteous man dies young, while wicked men live to old and die as old men surrounded by loving family. Happens all the time. Is it fair? Was it fair that Joseph was in this dungeon at all? From our perspective, from a human perspective, are any of those things fair? What's fair got to do with it? We don't know a lot about the butler or the baker. We know they were both important officials in Pharaoh's court. Both had offended Pharaoh or sinned. Whether this was a tangible, actual transgression or whether they just offended his dignity in some way, we don't know. We're not told. Again, it doesn't really matter. Presumably, both of them were pagan idol worshippers, suffering from the general depravity of the human race. We don't know anything about the state of their eternal souls. They'd had some contact with Joseph and therefore some exposure to the truth. Who knows? God knows. Whether their life was long or short, whether their death was deserved or unfair, from a human perspective. We know that God is just. Our life here is so brief, so short. If you judge things from the perspective of this life, what justice is there? What fairness is there? But it's our eternal life that matters. All of this is just preparatory. And God ultimately will never mistreat anyone because God is perfectly just. And so one man is rich and another man is poor. One man is healthy, another man sickly. We assign a great deal of importance to these things. These things seem to us to matter so much. I think that they indicate God's greater love for one over the other, or their greater worth somehow. But God can use either state, either to prepare a man to spend eternity with him as his beloved child, or to reveal that man's wickedness and confirm the justice of God's judgment against him. But you know, right here in the story, I think must be the part of the story that always seemed to me like it would have tasked Joseph's patience and trust the most. You think of this. Now, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was 17 years old. He trusted God, he was faithful, and he overcame his circumstances, rising to power in the house of Potiphar. Then Potiphar's wife came along, and as a result, now he was in the dungeon. And again, he trusted God and didn't get discouraged. Like I said last week, I'm sure he had his bad times. I'm sure he had his hard moments. You know, he wasn't made of stone. But he trusted God, did what was right, and again prospered and rose to a position of prominence in the dungeon. And now his salvation appears to be here. Here is this very highly placed official, someone with influence, someone with the ear of Pharaoh. He has an opportunity to do good, to do a favor to this man. And he says to him, "Remember me when you leave." And the butler leaves and nothing. And another 2 years go by. Joseph is 28 when the events of this chapter happen. He's already been 11 years. We don't know how much of that was in slavery and how much of that was in the dungeon, but none of it was where Joseph wanted to be. 11 years he'd waited, and now finally his salvation appears to be here. And it is taken away from him once again. And another 2 years go by. How hard that must have felt. How hard it must have been for him to trust God. And yet he did. God's providence sometimes seems pretty cruel. Sometimes the meaning of things takes a long time to see. Sometimes it takes our whole lives. It ended up being 13 years. Think about how long 13 years seems when you're 17 years old. You know, being 30, when I was 17, being 30 years old seemed kind of incomprehensible to me. I think I sort of hoped that I would die before I was 30, so I would be spared the indignity of being old. Now I'm almost 50. 30 doesn't seem old at all. Even 50 still seems, that's like the new 40, right? Is that what they say? I don't know. But how hard that would have been to have spent your whole, all of your 20s, to spend, has spent all of your 20s in slavery and in a dungeon and entirely undeserved, unjustly so. But our lives belong to God. He does with all of His creation exactly as He wishes. And that includes us human beings. And none of us can overrule Him. He raises one up and He throws another one down. One man is forgiven his sins against the state, and the other man is beheaded and impaled and exposed. All is God's will. I can't make Him answer to me. I can't make Him give account to me. I can't say to God, "What have you done?" Job tried. He never did get an answer. God's answer to him was, "Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth?" Trusting God always requires, first and foremost, above all, that I simply submit. That I bend the knee to His right to do whatever He wishes with His creation. And it means, therefore, that I submit and accept many things that seem to me unjust, unkind, and unfair. But when I bend the knee and I submit to Him, then I will see that God truly is the overflowing fount of all good. He is nothing but good to His people. It is only my extremely limited and imperfect and immature and often selfish perspective that makes it seem otherwise to me. We can know. We know the whole story. You know the end of the story from your Sunday school days. We know that it all works out for Joseph in the end. That God is preparing Joseph to rule far more effectively than if Joseph had spent these years in the very best schools of Egypt. But Joseph doesn't know that. But he trusted God. And we don't know often what the sufferings and hardships of our lives mean. But we can trust Him too. And we know the big picture. Paul told us in Romans 8, that passage we looked at before, and the Bible tells us in many different places, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that all of the things that are happening in our lives, whatever it is, and He's got a unique and individual plan for each one of you. And for some of you, it involves wealth, and for some of you, it involves poverty, and for many of us, it involves different both of those things at different points in our lives. And it might involve health, and it might involve sickness, and it's going to involve suffering in one form or another. But He has an individual, unique, and perfect plan for each one of His people to make us, in our own unique way, like Christ, to glorify God forever. And we can learn to trust His goodness and His wisdom, but without submission, you'll never see it. There are many secret things in the world, many intriguing mysteries. Man's always looking for those answers. There are aliens out there, government conspiracies, or the meaning of dreams, or ghosts, or all sorts of things. We have our dreams, we have our nightmares, and we want to know, what does it mean? What is the interpretation? And you can always find someone out there with a story, someone out there with a narrative to tell you what it all means, to sell you a program. But remember, brothers and sisters, interpretation belongs to the Lord. Our lives do have meaning. There is a reason for everything that happens. The secret things belong to the Lord, and we can trust Him. He tells us what we need to know, tells us what we're able to understand, calls us to patience, to wait. It's like, you know, when the teacher in school gives you that math test, and he doesn't give you the answers to the math test, because struggling through and trying to find the answers to the math test is the whole point of the test. If he just gave you the answers up front, well, what would you learn from that? He already knows the answer. He doesn't need you to tell him. The struggle of it is the point. And you could spend your life trying to figure it all out, coming up with just the right answers, the right narrative for your life to tell you what it all means. That approach often gives people paralysis. Gives them reasons not to do anything. Or you could trust God and just start doing what He's given you to do. Start doing the work that He's laid before you at any given day. You can believe that He is good and that He knows what He's doing, and He's never unfair or unjust to anyone. The dreams belong to Him, and so do the interpretations. He knows the meaning of our lives, and He will show us that meaning through the struggle of trust and obedience. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a good and sovereign God. You are a faithful Father. You do take care of Your children. We thank You that You understand and You know and You have ordained all things according to Your perfect plans and purposes. Help us, Lord, to trust. Help us to stay in that truth, to walk according to the things that You taught us, that You've revealed to us. And to know and remember and understand that wisdom, understanding, interpretation all belongs to You. That we will look to You for the meaning of our lives and the meaning of the things that happen in our lives, and so continue to trust You in all things. And we pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.